Well, we want to continue in part two of Is the Bible Reliable? And the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It says, this is God's autograph. He gave it to man, and so you can live by it. It's trustworthy. In fact, over 2,000 times you have in the Old Testament the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or God spoke and said, or the word of the Lord came. And so it's obvious God wants us to know that he gave us this Bible, and this is his word. And then in the New Testament, it says all scripture is God-breathed. That's what that term, inspired by God, or it's God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. And then holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures, they testify to the fact that this is the very word of God. You might say, well, how do you know, Bill? I mean, those are just statements. Anybody can kind of say that. Anybody could write that in there, and men could write it down there, thus saith the Lord. I've heard a lot of weird prophecies of people that are so-called hear the voice of the Lord. How can you be sure? Is there verifiable proof that what we hold in our hand is God's word? Can we say without hesitation it is God's word? And I would say, yes, we can. It's the very autobiography of God. It's what God has given to us, and I believe it's so true that I've lived my life on it for over 30 years. When I was 27, I committed my life to the Lord, just going every which way, and then I realized this is worthy of living your life because this is the Word of God. Now, the first proof we looked at last time was historical evidence. Now, historical evidence is used to validate or to discount all ancient or historic literature. It's the grid they use. They put every piece of ancient literature through that. You have the bibliographical test. There are three tests for this historical evidence, and we dealt with it last time. Bibliographical test, the time of the original copy of the literature. We don't have any originals. And how long was it for the first copy? And how many of those copies do we have? And then the second thing is the internal evidence. What does the document say about itself? And then the third thing is the external. What do others say about that document who lived around that period of time? And so we talked about the Bible having shorter extant manuscripts. Extant means here's the original copy out of all the ancient manuscripts. It's lost, but there were copies made, handwritten copies, and then they discovered this. The Bible has the shortest from the original, which are all lost, to the copies or the extant manuscripts. For example, we use the Caesar Gallic Wars. They only have 10 copies of those, but they look at those as historical and true writings of Caesar. But the gap from the time the original to the copy was 1,000 years. That's a long period of time. How about the New Testament? Well, you have more than 10 copies. You have 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament. And one, the Ryland manuscript, was like 30 years after the final writing of the Bible. Now, it's not the original, but it's only 30 years after. It's a copy of that which was written 30 years prior to that. And then they have the total New Testament manuscripts in the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. And that's about 250 years from the original writings. So we concluded, if in the words of those that look at these things as historical evidence, if we discount the Bible, if we invalidate the Bible, if we want to be honest with ourselves, then we have to throw out every other piece of classical literature, like Homer, the Iliad, like Virgil, like Sophocles, like Plato, like Euripides, like Pythagoras, like Socrates, all these things that you find in the high school and college textbooks. You have to throw them out if you're going to use the same historical evidence, then the Bible then is just as valid as all of those. In fact, even more valid because there's more evidence. So the next validation for the Bible being reliable is archaeological evidence. Very important. Archaeological evidence, it's the study of non-perishable debris. Non-perishable debris. In other words, one man's trash is another archaeologist's treasure. You see, what you discard and it stays around, the archaeologist is going to come a couple hundred years, a couple thousand years later and uncover it, and that's going to be a treasure to him. So it's trash that has actually survived the ravages of time. Now, originally, they would hunt for this stuff as treasure hunters. They were looking for a profit. But you see, it turns out to where in discovering these things, they were finding incredible discoveries. And so archaeology is not just treasure hunting, not just Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of deal, you know, not just looking for treasure. But archaeology without history is speculative, is insincere in the conclusions that are drawn. Let me say this again. Archaeology without history is speculative, and it's insincere in the conclusions that are drawn. It only would give us, if you found something, if you're an archaeologist and you found something, it would only give you a glimpse into that cultural development and maybe the sequence of civilizations, because one would build on top of another. Oh, well, this civilization came later than this one underneath, and then the one underneath was an older civilization. But you see, if you don't have any history, you have no way of dating it. You have no timetable. You have no chronology. And so what has happened in our society is the evolutionists, the atheists, the secularists who oppose the Bible, they construct history around archaeology. And so they'll find a bone, and they'll give it a million years of history, or many millions of years of history. Or maybe they uncover a pottery shard, or maybe a crude weapon. And so they conclude that maybe hundreds of thousands of years is when this civilization or this society existed, or they could even give it millions of years. You see, archaeology without history is very vague. It's speculative. They reconstruct history, the history of man, by atheistic evolutionary theories. And when you think about it, evolution has no evidence to support it. It's a theory. It's a theory, and it's without the most basic elements to support it being a good theory. And that's transitional species. It has none. There are no evolving species except in the mind of the evolutionists who make charts and they fantasize on what transitional species would look like, but there aren't any. So it's all in the imagination of the mind. You see, the evolutionists, actually, evolution has become the religion of the atheist. But when you look at the Bible, much different. Doesn't matter how much the atheist or the secularist or the evolution pounds the pulpit and gets all uptight and stuff. It's not based on evidence. They have no evidence. Not at all. Oh, they might want to concoct some stuff, but they don't have it. But you see, the Bible is, the belief in the Bible is based on facts. And I mean, just with creation, the Bible says that everything was created after its kind. If it's an ox, it's an ox. If it's a bird, it's a bird. If it's a man, it's a man. It's a woman, it's a woman. After its kind. And you see, archaeology is consistent with that. It's not consistent with evolution. And so when we go into this whole idea of archaeology, it's an incredible proof. It's a proof of the reliability of the Bible. Archaeology is based on history, history book of the Bible. In the last 100 plus years, archaeology has confirmed historical events, ancient peoples and where they lived, obscure places. And these are things that skeptics have scoffed at. They've scoffed at the Bible for saying so, and then when it's discovered or uncovered, and there's yet to be a lot yet to be uncovered, then the skeptic or the critic finds himself eating crow because he's absolutely wrong. William F. Albright, one of the greatest archaeologists of all time, said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." Nelson Glueck, renowned Jewish archaeologist, said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. The incredible accuracy of historical memory of the Bible is particularly fortified by archaeological facts." Miller Burroughs of Yale, expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, says, "The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from the careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural." A few years back, one of the folks in our church was going to Leeward College, and they asked me if I would come and present to their class the basics of Christianity, because the professor, this was a cultural class, was allowing different students, if they were of different faiths, to come up and have their mentors or their pastors or their whoever it was, you know, the imam, come up and lay out, you know, why they believe what they believe. So I was able to share with the class, you know, about Christ and why I believed in the Bible and the resurrection. And then after the class, and it's amazing, I said, "How many of you in class are Christians? Raise your hand and don't be ashamed." And it was amazing how many hands went up. It's amazing when you're bold in the faith how, you know, it emboldens others. And so on the way out, as I was talking to the professor, I said, "Let me ask you one thing. You know, there's so much evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Why won't you consider that?" And he said, just the classic response from, you know, professor, he said, "It is an event that has never happened in history before, and it has never happened since. Why should I believe in one isolated incident?" And that's what they believed. They believed in a closed system, uniformitarianism, that God will not come and deal with man in a supernatural way. Exactly what Dr. Burroughs is saying. They have a predisposition against the supernatural. Then I would say you're cutting yourself off from a lot of truth and a lot of understanding of what this world is all about. We're going to look at examples of archaeology proving the Bible, and at the same time, it silences the critics. Now, modern critics, they theorize that the writing of the Bible was unknown at the time of Moses. And yet the Bible specifically says that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. Pen is five, and the two, five books of the law. And so they say, well, since there was not writing at that time, what you find in these five books are basically their legends. They're stories that were told in the Old Testament, and legends handed down orally from one generation to the next, and they embellished upon all these stories until finally, when writing was invented, these stories were blown out of proportion and put into the Bible, and they're just basically mythical stories. Jonah swallowed by a whale. How ridiculous. Sodom and Gomorrah, there was never such a place. The flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the Jews going across. And you could take any major miracle of the Old Testament, and they'll say that's just embellished upon in the first five books. And yet, the Bible says in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that Moses wrote this. these five books, the Pentateuch. In fact, even Jesus confirms that Moses wrote it. I mean, when you start arguing with Jesus, man, you're on some pretty shaky ground. But he talks about that in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20. And then even after the church got a good start in Acts chapter 15, verse 21, it says, Moses is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Moses is read, yeah, he's talking about the Pentateuch, Moses' writings. Now, in 1922, there was an expedition to ancient Iraq. I believe that was the area of the Garden of Eden, and that was the area where it all began, and to a specific place called Ur. And it was discovered there what is called the Weld, W-E-L-D, dynastic prism. You see, a lot of this stuff you can Google. One of the things about the web is just incredible. You have information at your fingertips. And again, it's biblical prophecy. Information, knowledge will increase. It's just amazing what you can Google and find out certain things. Now, I know not everything on there is accurate. You have to cross-check it. But it's just amazing what now you find. Sometimes you'd have to go and you'd have to buy the books on this and look through the books, and now you can just Google it. You just Google Weld dynastic prism, and then it comes up. A lot of it on Wikipedia, a lot on other things. But it's just amazing now. People are without excuse. They say, well, I don't believe in that stuff. Well, just Google it. Just go home and Google it, and you'll see what it does say. There's a lot of evidence. So they found the Weld dynastic prism. It was on baked clay. That's how they would write, maybe on stone or baked clay to preserve that. You know what it's like to have a mug that you got from or an ashtray. You know, when the kids were little, they made it and they fired it and stuff. You still have it. That stuff lasts a long time, doesn't it? And so that's what this was. And it was in existence 100 years before, not Moses, but 100 years before Abraham. And it was the first known outline of world history. This is what we have in the archives, in the museums. And it was written in 2170 AD. And it gave a list of the kings from the beginning of the race to the scribe's own lifetime. It also, which is interesting, included 10 extended life pre-flood kings. Remember how life was lived so long? Methuselah, how many? 69 years, I forgot how many. I mean, it was a long life. But he put this in this document, and this wasn't, you know, the record from Moses. This was an extra writing record. 10 extended lives of pre-flood kings. Now, that's pretty incredible. But you see, since that time, that was in 1922, and since that time, hundreds of thousands of clay and stone tablets have been uncovered predating Moses by 1,000 years. So you see, critics wrong, the Bible right. Another interesting archaeological discovery that was in the Bible. Critics scoffed at Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction with fire and brimstone. Well, the Bible does say in Genesis, you can read it, but let me read you a few verses here. Genesis 19, remember when two angels and the Lord himself came to Abraham and he was thinking, should I withhold from Abraham what I'm going to do? And then he told Abraham that he's come down to hear the evil that has come up to heaven to see if it's true to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, remember, bargains, Lord, if there's 50, will you despair it for 50? The Lord said, yes. How about 45? Yes, 40, yes. And it got all the way down to 10. And he said, would the God of justice treat the righteous along with the wicked? You would not do that. And the Lord said, no, I wouldn't. But you see, there weren't even 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Bible says in Genesis 19:24, it says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Now, obviously, you have Lot and his wife and his two daughters. They got out of town. Well, his wife for a time got out of town. But here, it was only them that got out. And then it says in verse 25, he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So utterly obliterated everything. But his wife from behind him looked back. That's looking back in longing. And she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land ascending like the smoke of a furnace. And it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities which Lot lived in. So pretty much an accurate record of what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. But you see, critics would say that no, Sodom and Gomorrah never existed. It was a legendary city. It wasn't a real city. It was made up. It was embellished upon by the Bible to use as scare tactics. You get out of line, look what God will do. You see, and so they left it at that till 1924, when Kyle and Albright, in a joint expedition, pretty amazing, especially if you've been to Israel with us and been down to this very area that he's talking about here, a joint expedition they discovered on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea, five oases made by freshwater streams and centrally located to them on a plain 500 feet above the level of the Dead Sea, the remains of a great fortified enclosure, evidently a high place for religious festivals. Could this be the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah? There were also great quantities of potsherd, flints, and other remains dating to the period of 2025 to 2000 BC. That's just the time of Abraham. Evidence also was found of a region densely populated, very fertile. And remember when Lot went, he saw that fertile land and he went toward it and then he eventually lived in it. It was very fertile, very prosperous, with a population, according to the archaeologist, that ended abruptly by some great cataclysm which changed the soil and the climate. Now, what they found, vast beds of bitumen, asphalt, pitch, that's a lustrous black petroleum product which melts and burns. And that was found on both sides of the Dead Sea, and particularly at the south end of the Dead Sea. We've been there. That's where they believe Sodom and Gomorrah was. Now, the Bible says that brimstone rained down, spoken of the Bible as brimstone. Kyle, the archaeologist, said, and I quote, that under Mount Sodom, there is a stratum of salt, 150 feet thick, and above it a stratum of marl, or carbonates of calcium, magnesium, and clay, mingled with free sulfur. And at the proper time, God kindled the gases, causing a great explosion. The salt and sulfur were thrown into the heavens, red hot, so that it did literally rain fire and brimstone from heaven. Lot's wife was encrusted in salt crystals raining back to earth. You see, we've been to that area. Our tour guide said, hey, Bill, would you like to lick a mountain of salt? And just as the archaeologist said in ages past, this 150-foot thick stratum of salt, it actually has come up during this explosion from the ground, and there is a mountain of salt, and you go up next to it, it would look like Diamond Head, and you lick it, and it's a mountain of salt. It's just amazing. And all those things that the Bible speaks about, all those are in that area. And so I would say critics wrong, again, Bible right. Another story I want to look at comes from Exodus, Exodus chapter 5. And you probably remember when the children of Israel, the Jews, were under the hardship, the hard labors of Pharaoh in Egypt. Well, the critics want to say, well, that was just exaggerated to invoke sympathy and give a greater emphasis to the difficulty the Jews had under Pharaoh. But what is talking about is embellished upon. It's not a literal, not a literal record of it. And so part of the record says in, well, Exodus 1:11, I want to look at one verse there, and it says, just to give you the place it's looking at, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities in Pithom and Ramesses." And then in chapter 5, verses 6, it says, "And so this is when Moses came and said, let God's people go that he might serve them." And Pharaoh gets uptight. He says, hey, they must have too much spare time. You know, make the labor even harder. And so he says, "So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God." And so, for many years, I would have to say for centuries, it was said that that story was embellished upon, that that didn't necessarily or really happen. But then in 1883, Neville, and then in 1908, Kyle, they found Pithom. They found that ancient city. And in that ancient city, they noticed, and you can actually see photographs of this. This is where I love to kind of encourage you to get a Haley's Bible handbook. Because a lot of the pictures of these things I'm talking about, and Judy's on vacation, or I'd be showing you pictures of all this stuff, which is pretty cool, you know, when you see the pictures there. But you can see it in Haley's Bible handbook or even Unger's Bible handbook. But at Pithom, it shows the lower courses of bricks filled with good chopped straw. Then it, as it goes up a little higher, it shows the middle course with less straw and also stubble plucked from the roots. But then in the upper level, courses of bricks were pure clay, having no straw whatever, fitting exactly in to the Bible record as we have here. Archaeology proving biblical history. Another story, very interesting story, which they say was embellished upon and didn't really happen, but you know the story of the crossing of the Red Sea as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt after the 10 plagues, and they got to that place of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army started coming down on them, and Moses held his staff, and 10 commandments are great on this. That's the first movie I ever saw when I was saved. Charlton Heston holding that staff, and then, you know, the seas parted, and, you know, they went across on dry ground, and, you know, just a pretty amazing thing. But then as the Egyptians came, they tried the same feat. They tried to go across on that dry bed, that dry river bed. And we have in the scripture, it says that he caused them in Exodus 14, verse 25 to 28, and God caused their chariot wheels to swerve. Remember, it's still kind of muddy down there. It's still soft soil. And he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. So an absolute total destruction of the Egyptian army. Now, critics say that never happened. That is an impossibility. That's a miracle. And, they didn't go across the Red Sea. That's a deep sea. They went across the Reed Sea, and it's only ankle deep. And then you have to go, well, then did God drown the Egyptian army in ankle deep water? That's equally a miracle. And so, the critics just, they like to kind of figure out ways they can get around the scripture. Now, if you knew where they went in, where that army went in, maybe you can get a snorkel and go down there and maybe uncover some of this stuff that was left behind. Well, that's been done. In fact, a number of those expeditions have gone on in and tried to locate the exact area. But let me read you one account. Confirmation of the actual Exodus route has come from divers finding coral-encrusted bones and chariot remains in the Gulf of Aqaba. One of the most dramatic records of divine intervention in the history is the account of the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt. The subsequent drowning of the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea was not an insignificant event, and confirmation of this event is compelling evidence that the biblical narrative is truly authentic. Over the years, many divers have searched the Gulf of Suez in vain for artifacts to verify the biblical account. But carefully following the biblical and historical record of the Exodus brings you to Nuweiba, a large beach in the Gulf of Aqaba, as Ron Wyatt discovered in 1978. Repeated dives in depths ranging from 60 to 200 feet over a stretch of almost 1.5 miles has shown that the chariot parts are scattered across the seabed. Artifacts found include wheels, chariot bodies, as well as human and horse bones. Divers have located on the Saudi coastland opposite Nuweiba as well. Since 1987, Ron Wyatt found 3 4-spoke gilded chariot wheels. Coral does not grow on gold, hence the shape has remained very distinct, although the wood inside the gold veneer has disintegrated, making them too fragile to move. So again, I've got pictures in my office. I've got pictures on my computer, and I wish I had it up here. It would have made it just a little more visible for you. But the point is, archaeological discoveries always trump the critics. They're always wrong, and the Bible is always right. A few more before we conclude. Hezekiah's tunnel, that's a very interesting archaeological discovery. And you find it a couple different places in the Bible, in Chronicles, and you find it in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. And it says, as for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements and how he made the pool, talking about the pool of Siloam, and the tunnel by which he brought the water into the city, in other words, from the pool of Gihon outside and into the pool, into the city, pool of Siloam, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Now, here's the situation in the times of Hezekiah. This conduit, or this piping, you might say, was built just about 700 BC, maybe a little bit longer than that, but just about that time, in response to the Assyrian threat led by Sennacherib. You can read it in the Old Testament. Now, this conduit, or this piping, it tunnels more than 6 football fields long. Just think of a football field, walking 6 football fields. I think that's about 1/3 of a mile. And it tunnels through solid limestone rock. We've been through that. If you've been on our Israel tour, I've been through that a number of times. When you're in the middle of it, about 150 feet above your head is solid limestone rock, 150 feet up, under the city of David, the old city of David in Jerusalem. And the average height of this conduit, this tunnel, is about 6 feet high. Some get a little lower, some get a lot higher, and it's about 2.5 feet wide. And it's always filled with water, depending on how much the water. It could come up, you know, to your thighs, or it can be up to your ankles, or it could be, if you're short, it could be up to your chest. But we walk through this tunnel. Now, if you've got claustrophobia, it's a little bit scary. And there's a fall from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam of 7 feet. So think about 6 football fields starting here with a 7-foot fall. It means the water would trail downward to the Pool of Siloam, and they would collect that water. Now, it was hid. The reason they did that is if your enemy would find your water source, which was outside the city wall. You see, they tunneled under the city wall, 1,800 feet under the wall to the Pool of Siloam. But if the enemy saw your water source outside, all they would have to do is cut that off and wait you out. They wouldn't have to fight. You know, you can't hydrate yourself. You'll eventually just give up. So what Hezekiah did is he hid that water source so that they couldn't find that water source. He sealed it off, and so the enemy had no idea where they were getting their water. They just thought, well, they must have underground artesian wells inside the city walls. Now, the skeptics, they ridiculed that story. They ridiculed it, and they said, oh, that's a nice fable, but what relevance does that have to our lives? And then in 1838, Edward Robinson, an American biblical archaeologist, you see, following history of the Bible and uncovering archaeology, he found the tunnel. And it was proof that the skeptics were wrong, and it silenced the skeptics. But the skeptics don't give up easily. After he found it, they said, oh, yeah, okay, it is a water tunnel, but it was built in the second century, 500 years after Hezekiah. So you see, they always want to get you one way or the other. So geologist Amos Frumkin, he collected plants preserved under the waterproof layers of plaster lining the tunnel and testing stalactites by means of uranium thorium dating, and he confirmed that the tunnel was constructed anywhere from 800 to 700 BC, right around there. That was his testing, and it fits right in the times of Hezekiah. Again, you find that the skeptics come up short. One of the interesting things, and a while later, it was discovered an inscription, and I think it was about 50 years later, right at the Pool of Siloam. As you go through the tunnel, you come up into the city, and then right there in the Pool of Siloam, there was an inscription that was made. It wasn't discovered at first, but then there was a little boy playing at the mouth of the thing, and he looked up and he saw that. And so he called, he called family, and they looked at it, and they got an archaeologist, and they looked at it, and they cut that out, and now it's in a museum. But that writing says, and let me read what the writing says. It says, this is the account of the tunneling through. While the workmen raised the pick, each toward his fellow, and while there remained to be tunneled through, there was heard the noise of a man calling to his fellow, for there was a split in the rock on the right hand and on the left hand. And on the day of the tunneling through, the workmen struck, each in the direction of his fellow, pick against pick, and the water started flowing from the source of the pool, 1,200 cubits. That's how, you know, I mean, they even had the inscription how long it was, or that's about 18, a cubit is about 18 inches, so 1,200 cubits would be 1,600 feet. And the height of the rock above the head of the workman was about 100 cubits, so that would be like 160 feet. So what they did is they started at the pool of Gaon, and they started at the pool of Siloam, and they started going toward each other. And so as you're in the tunnel, you find there's some twists and turns. And right as they got close to each other, then they started, you know, picking away, and then they met. It's just an incredible feat of engineering. And it proves that, again, the Bible is so accurate in the description of Hezekiah's tunnel. Well, a couple more before we end. Pontius Pilate. You think, oh, well, that's New Testament stuff. That's kind of current. That's only a couple thousand years old. Yes, that's true. Pontius Pilate, that Roman governor who presided over Jesus' trial. But you see, he was thought to be a fictional character. The historians and those who don't believe what the scriptures say, they thought that Pontius Pilate was invented by the first century church because there was no historical records. They couldn't find any Pilate anywhere. And so the critics called it a fabrication of the Christians just to support this whole, you know, their church and Jesus Christ and all. And then in 1961, not too long ago, many of our generation, 1961 on the coast of Mediterranean in the city of Caesarea, the discovery was made. It was a 2-foot by 3-foot stone tablet that had a Latin inscription whose translation reads, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. You see, that was his headquarters there in Caesarea. That's where he was at. So it's just, you know, logical that there would be writings there. I mean, that would be the first place you'd look. He only went to Jerusalem when there was trouble, but here's where would be his headquarters. And so it was the first archaeological evidence of the existence of Pilate, and it silenced the critics. But that wasn't that long ago, up to that time. And even the guides will talk about how the skeptics and the critics would try to put down the fact that there was no Pilate. And then they will show us that stone tablet. Actually, it's simply a replication of the one that is now in the Hebrew Museum. But nonetheless, you can see that imprint on there, and it's just really an exciting thing to see. Now, also, the incredible accuracy of the Bible in identifying New Testament characters, because you have a lot of them, talks a lot about them, such as the high priest that Jesus stood before at his trial, Caiaphas. A lot of Christians just take it for granted he's a real person. But there are critics that don't. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 26:57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. In 1990, the bones of Caiaphas, maybe you remember this in the news, it wasn't that long ago, the bones of Caiaphas were discovered in a limestone ossuary or bone box. Ossuary is, you know, a limestone bone box, and it was found in the old city of Jerusalem. The inscription on this ornate burial box was Joseph, son of the family of Caiaphas. And according to Flavius Josephus, who was that first century Jewish historian, he tells us this was the full name of Caiaphas. And you see, this is the first physical remains found of a person that's mentioned in Scripture. Pretty incredible stuff here. And then finally, let me end off with this one because I think it's noteworthy to end off with this one. The crucifixion of Christ. A lot of people want to deny that, want to deny the historicity of Christ, that he wasn't even a person. But the Bible's pretty clear that he was crucified outside the city walls at a place called the Place of the Skull. The Latin term is Calvary. You'll find it in your Bible, and he was at Calvary. That's the Latin. Golgotha is the Hebrew term, but they both mean skull. And the Bible says in that place was a new tomb, right in that area. There's only one place around Jerusalem that bears the name Skull Hill, and it does it for a real good reason. It's outside the north wall of the Damascus Gate. We've been there a number of times. It is a rock outcropping about 30 feet high right above Jeremiah's grotto, and it has a striking resemblance to a human skull. Again, I think there might be some in the bookstore, but I have one in my office, and you look at it, you look, wow, you have the eye sockets and the nose socket. It looks like a human skull. Now, in 1881, that's what they saw as a human skull. That wasn't, you know, buried by debris or anything. That was the place. But in 1881, General Christian Gordon, he found at the west foot of Skull Hill a garden. They bought the area. They began to excavate it. They found a garden with a 1/4 million gallon cistern, the third largest cistern in all of Jerusalem. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was a rich man, and Jesus was buried in his tomb, and there was a garden right by Golgotha. I believe, spot on, this was it. Well, the garden, 1/4 million gallon cistern, and he had a crew, and they began to dig, and they dug, and they uncovered under 5 feet of rubbish, they found a tomb that was from the Roman times. It was cut out of the wall of solid rock. And again, you can see pictures of this, but it's pretty awesome to be there. And then there was a trench running right along the mouth or the door of that tomb. It's a stone entryway, a trench running along there for a large stone to be rolled over the mouth of that cave or that burial tomb. The tomb itself, as you go inside of it, the tomb is 14 feet wide. It's 10 feet deep. It's 7.5 feet high. As you enter in, you turn to the right, and there are two grave niches right there, one on either side. Now, it looks like one of them is unfinished. The other one, which was used, looked like there was a hasty niching out about 5 or 6 inches out because the body they put there was a little bigger than what the tomb was meant for. And you find that as you go into that grave area, there's enough room in the one area to where you could have the women that came in the morning as they went in there and they saw the two angels. You could have the angel, one at the head and one at the foot of those grave sites. As you go in there, you get an incredible picture of that. There's also a window area. It's kind of a rounded type window that the sun, the morning sun, could come in, and so you could see that one grave or that stone niche that likely they laid Jesus in. Another thing that's interesting about that area, now the tour guides and those that are running that garden tomb area, they're all Christians, incredible brothers and sisters from England. And they will make the case, now we can't say for sure because nobody was here when Jesus was put there, and then they go through that whole litany of evidence of it very likely is the place that they laid Jesus. But one of the things that's interesting as you go on in history a little bit after the church began, remember, great persecution came against the church. And according to Eusebius, Emperor Hadrian, who persecuted the church right around 135 AD, He built a temple to Venus over the tomb area to defile the tomb, to get at the Christians. He built that temple to Venus, and there was found there, in Gordon's diggings, there were found shrine stones of Venus and a building over the top of that just to defile that temple, because they did defile it in different ways. Why would you want to do that unless you're a persecutor of the church? But not only that, I mean, that's a possible thing. He's trying to defile the place that they buried Jesus. But in a little, just a little bit off in a vault adjoining the tomb is a tombstone with the inscription, "Buried near his Lord." So very likely that is the tomb, and that is the area, obviously the skull, where they crucified Christ, and then they put him in the tomb there. We could go on and on and on. There's hundreds of archaeological evidence to prove the veracity of the Bible. But I like what Miller Burroughs of Yale, that great scholar of the Dead Sea Scrolls, he said, "Archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics. It is shown in a number of instances that these views rest on false assumptions and unreal artificial schemes of historical development. Archaeology is a real contribution and not to be minimized. The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural." Second time I've read that, because I like that quote. You see, I think if we're simply open-minded to the facts, then God will convince us of the truth. But you see, if we're closed-minded, then we stop growing. We stop maturing, and it cuts us off from the vast knowledge, from the truth that God speaks and reveals and would have us ultimately know. You see, because this truth will ultimately lead us to and reveal Jesus Christ as Savior. That is the most important decision of any person on planet Earth, to come to that realization and that knowledge, that they might trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior and live with the one who's created all this stuff that we enjoy here in Hawaii and around the world. God's created it. And he wants to take us to that new home that he's making for us. The Bible says in 6 days he created this. Well, Jesus said, "I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again." He's been gone for 2,000 years. If God created this in 6 days, can you imagine what's waiting for us? 2,000 years? He's making that place for us? It's going to be incredible. We don't want to miss out on that. So if you're a skeptic, be an honest skeptic and evaluate the information. And use the same evaluation with the Bible as you would use for any other piece of literature that you believe. And I think you'll find that you'll rightly come to a true faith and in the Bible, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the evidence that we can build our lives on. Lord, this is a book that we can live out of, and we can trust the veracity, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And we can tell others without equivocation to trust the Bible, to trust Jesus Christ. There's more evidence and reliability for it than any other piece of literature that man might trust in or be taught by the professors and the educators. And so, Lord, we, again, tonight, put our faith in Christ. I pray that it'd be an ever-increasing faith. You're not a static God, but sometimes we can be static people. We can kind of put it in cruise control. We can kind of just kick back and not grow in our faith. And so, Lord, I do pray that you just kick us out of our comfort zone. Let us put it in gear, and let us really grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.